Please take your Bible now and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It is Valentine's Day, and I hope you did remember your sweetheart. And, I guess those most popular Valentine's Day gifts, I think, are chocolate, a box of chocolates, or flowers. Well, this morning I got from my sweetheart a container of candied pecans. I've already sampled. They're good. I shared some. Somebody asked, was I sharing? Yes, I shared a couple with Melissa, but that's all. When you think of gifts, you don't usually think of pain. You think of goodies. But Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, is speaking of a gift that was given to him by God, and it's not chocolate, and it's not a flower, although it's associated oftentimes with a rose. Rather, it's a thorn, a painful thorn. We saw that 2 weeks ago. And today we're going to consider Paul's response to the thorn that was given to him by God. So please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for the message that you have for us in it today. I pray that you would speak powerfully. I pray that you would bring hope where there is hopelessness, strength where there is weakness in our lives, and most of all, forgiveness to the hearts of those of us who have yet to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. But for those of us who have, I pray that you would minister very mercifully today the kind of instruction that we need that will fortify, that will strengthen, that will undergird our hearts before you so that even in the darkest valleys and even in the deepest pains, we will not only know your presence, but we will experience your strength in an unspeakable way, and you will receive glory and honor and praise. For we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You may be seated. The way to be strong is to be weak. Strength through weakness. That just doesn't sound right. I mean, I know that if I want to be stronger, I go to the gym every day and lift a little bit more every day. Then I'm stronger. That's me building my strength. But this passage we're reading about this morning is not building our strength. It's about getting out of the way so that God's power and God's strength is not only experienced, but is magnified in our lives. Three headings emerge from these verses this morning that help us see how our weaknesses can become His strength. So first, I want you to see with me this morning in verse 8, the apostles' appeal. The apostles' appeal. Paul makes a plea. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this thorn. And the word plead here in the English Standard Version is translated in the King James as besought. And in the New American Standard, it's translated implored. So it's a very strong idea of making a request of God, an appeal that is filled and fueled with intensity and with a sensitivity to a desperate condition. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells of a servant who owed his master more than he could ever repay. And there came a day when the master called those servants who owed him money before him to settle things. He was going to deal with financial issues in his own household. And so the master, as he was settling accounts, ordered that the slave be sold together with his wife and children so that the money that was recouped from the sale of them could be put towards what he owed. And if you know the parable, you know that this very slave fell before his master, earnestly imploring him, please, to be patient with him, and he would repay everything he owed. Well, as you know the parable, then what happens? This slave goes out and finds another fellow slave after being forgiven, and this fellow slave owes him next to nothing, and he demands to be repaid. And then the master, of course, hears about this, and so he calls this servant back before him, and he says, you know, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. It's the same word in that very verse as Paul uses here about pleading with God to remove the thorn. Matthew's gospel also tells of a desperate centurion. His servant was sick and on the verge of death and was pained greatly. And Jesus came to Capernaum, and when the centurion heard that Jesus came to Capernaum, this centurion went to Jesus there to plead with Jesus on behalf of his servant. And Jesus heard, and Jesus healed without even going to his house. Even so, the Apostle Paul, reflecting the intensity of the pain of the thorn, pleaded with the Lord. He implored the Lord that he would remove the thorn. It's an earnest plea, an urgent plea. It's intense. He begs. He beseeches the Lord that the messenger of Satan would leave. Have you ever prayed like that? Surely if you're alive and your heart is beating, there's been situations and circumstances in your life which have caused you to cry out to God in utter helplessness and a sense of complete dependency on God, that if he doesn't take care of this situation, nothing will. When did you prostrate yourself before the Lord and beg him to alleviate some circumstance in your life that you felt you just couldn't take? Did you ever pray for your sick child and cry out to God for healing? Did you ask God to remove pain from your own body or from your life because you felt that you simply could not go on? Some condition or circumstance was so overwhelming to you, so weakening to you, it took you down. Maybe that's not just in your past, but maybe even right now, this morning, you are sitting here and there is something on your heart and mind that just weighs you down, and you have cried out to God about this and asked him earnestly for help. Ask him to come and rescue you from the weight of the pain that you're feeling, the weight of the anxiety that has gripped your heart. And you're crying out to God for relief. You're crying out to God for a miracle, for healing, for the restraint of Satan's emissaries. The Apostle Paul knows what that is like. He prayed too in a situation of hardship and weakness and calamity 3 times. He implored the Lord. Now, we think of praying earnestly and continuously, and I'm certain that's a part of this, but Paul is talking about 3 times when he went before God in a very focused way, pleading and praying for the removal of the thorn. It's as though he prayed and asked God and earnestly poured his heart out to him and then waited. And then again, did the same thing, and again did the same thing. 3 times he implored the Lord. Jesus himself knows what this is like. Even more intensely than the Apostle Paul, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, we read about it earlier this morning, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus, as was his custom, went to the Mount of Olives to pray. And he went before the Father. He knew what lay before him. He knew the cross was before him, and he knew all that that meant, and he became sorrowful even to death. He was so filled with anguish that he could have died of it. I mean, he was sorrowful to death. Luke says that he was in such agony that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling on the ground before him. Neither you nor I have ever known such suffering and agony of heart as what Jesus felt that night. He was moved to pray, and he said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Three times Paul pleaded with the Lord, and three times Jesus sought the Father. Paul's torment was from a thorn. Jesus' torment was from the anticipation of the agony and anguish of having the full cup of the wrath of God poured out upon him for sinners in their place. As Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have turned away. Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Thanks be to the Father, and thanks be to the Son. Three times Jesus prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And three times the Father said, "No." And Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Sins against Almighty God are washed away because Jesus shed his blood on Calvary's cross. You can be cleansed of your sins today and be washed as white as snow because the Father said, "I am not willing that this cup should pass from you." When the Son said, "If you are willing, let this cup pass," the Father said, "No." If the cup was allowed to pass from Christ, it would have passed straight on to us. It is by his suffering, it is by his wounds that we are healed. It is because Jesus shed his blood that we're here today to worship, that we're filled with thanksgiving, that we're even able to stand and bear up under the things that we that rest upon us in our lives. I mean, that we have any hope at all. This is why we have joy. Because the greatest debt, the greatest thing that is due to us has been taken care of by Jesus. And it is because even when he felt that the weight of sin would be unbearable, when even he just shuddered underneath the weight of it and would say, "Father, if there is some other way, yet not my will but yours be done." And the Father said, "Then you must go to the cross. You must go." Now the Lord's reply to Paul is the next thing we see in this text. The first word of verse 9 is "but." So Paul prayed three times that the Lord would remove this thorn. Three times he implored the Lord to remove this thorn. And then as Paul retells this to the Corinthians, he says, "but." This word does not say it all, but it does indicate that the Lord answered Paul just as he had answered Christ Jesus. He was not willing that the cup should pass from Jesus, and he was not willing that the messenger of Satan should leave Paul. God answered the prayer of Paul. God answered Paul's prayer, but the answer was no. God, in his wisdom and faithfulness and mercy, said no to Paul. "No to what you're asking. I will not take the thorn away." Now, it is quite striking to me when I look at this text that God is very clear about part of the reasons that are there for God having the thorn to be there. But one of this response that God gives to Paul's cry to please take it away, God doesn't say, "No, Paul, because you don't have enough faith." You know, he doesn't say that. That is striking to me because it seems a lot of people go around today and the reason why God says no to you is because you don't have enough faith. And then, therefore, we become anything that I want then becomes, well, am I going to be able to have enough faith? It's all up to me. This was not up to Paul. This is up to God. Okay? So Paul is asking, and Paul doesn't question God's ability to take it away. Paul is convinced that if God wants to do it, he can and he will. And so it's not a matter of a lack of faith on Paul's part. God doesn't say no because Paul didn't have enough faith. The question didn't come down either to whether God was able. The question came down to whether God was willing. And the matter was not that Paul deserved punishment. The matter was that God was not willing, as Paul had already explained, because Paul needed the thorn. He needed the messenger of Satan to keep him from conceit. His heart, his condition required that God minister to him in this way if he was going to be merciful and gracious to Paul. What we need to see and affirm from this point is that God does not derive pleasure from watching people suffer. But he uses suffering to purify and sanctify his people. He will resort to the use even of pain, if necessary, to make us holy people who trust him and serve him wholeheartedly. Because what does please God is when we love him that way and serve him that way. And he knows what it takes to get us in that position. Our response whenever we get a thorn or a sticker or a splinter in our flesh, or when we slam our thumb in a car door, is we just want it to be over. We want to get that thorn out. We want to get that splinter out. And we just wish we could redial the clock when we have suddenly had our thumb squashed by a car door and just relive that and move it out of the way just a nanosecond before we did. Pain, we despise pain. How can we escape it? How can we avoid it? We recoil at the idea of pain. And so whenever we experience it, whenever we experience suffering or inconvenience in our lives, what's our tendency? What, we cry out to God to what? Remove it. Just exactly what Paul did. Please get rid of this. Please heal us. Please miraculously remove the inconvenience or overturn what we many times are doing, or asking God to overturn his purposes in the interest of our plans and desires. We think we know better. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't ask God to take away pain and to remove thorns. I mean, Paul did it. But what I am saying is, are we not willing to agree that when we experience pain, hardship, inconvenience, when we experience something that causes anxiety in our hearts, we first and foremost think the answer is, God, get rid of this thing. I just don't need it. There's this video I've seen on YouTube that this lady is talking about bronchitis or something, and she says, ain't nobody got no time for this. Ain't nobody got time for this. And we have got no time for inconveniences. We got no time for sicknesses. We got no room in our lives for hurts. Right? That's the way we are. But it's that very reason that we're geared that way then that inconveniences, hurts, and pains are so effective at getting our attention and molding and shaping our faith and our trust in the Lord. Amen. So we need the very things that we rail against. Paul asked the Lord three times, extract the thorn. Jesus himself prayed to the Father, if it was possible, remove the cup. And Paul told the Philippians, let your request be made known to God. The thing is, you know, let us make our requests to God. But the thing is, God does not obligate himself to do whatever we ask. Thank God that he doesn't obligate himself to do that. He's not looking for a faith-o-meter to hit a certain level and he says, okay, you're going to have what you asked for. It's much more complex and beautiful than that. God does not obligate himself to do whatever we ask, but what he does is obligate himself to respond according to what will glorify him and be good for his people. There's a promise in the Bible you can bank on here in Romans 8:28. That God causes all things to work together, thorns included, all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He works these things. They're part of his purpose and his plan, and he knows what he is doing. And God obligates himself to work things together for good to his people, not to give them whatever they ask for. This is something we can be absolutely sure of. Three times I pleaded with the Lord, and in effect, he said no. But no was not the end of the story. It's not just God saying no. In fact, we do not even see that word in the text. When God says no to our pleas, it's not because he has a hard heart. When God says no to our plea, it is because he has something better for his people, something we did not think to ask for. God did not say, no, Paul, and don't ask me again. God, in effect, said, Paul, I've got something way better for you than the removal of this thorn. Now, it's true that we do not always have an explanation from God as to why he might leave thorns in our lives like Paul did. Paul had a very clear explanation from God. Paul was clear that the messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him to keep him from becoming conceited, to keep him from getting out of control in the area of pride in his life. And it's likely that God will not provide an explanation for us as to the purpose for the thorns that he places in our lives. But there's a couple of things here. One, we have every bit the problem with conceit that Paul did. We may not have seen the visions of heaven that he saw. We may not have been lifted up there and experienced all he experienced. But I can tell you right now in my own heart, I know I have problems with conceit. My flesh is constantly saying to me things that I don't even want to mention here about how good I am. And I fight the battle. And if you're a human being, you fight this battle in your heart. The way you look at other people, the way you process what they're going through, or to the extent that you even ignore other people because you're so consumed with you. We are so prone to think much of ourselves. We are prone as well to trust our own strength, our own minds, our own reasoning ability, and our own estimation of what we need. We're also prone to think that we deserve better than what we're getting all the time. We're prone to take our sin lightly. I think that's part of pride. We don't take our rebellion against God seriously because we think too highly of ourselves, and we too greatly underestimate the significance of what it is to say no to God. That is at a heart of pride and self-promotion. So we're in constant need of having our sinful pride to be brought under control. We think we're stronger than we are. So if we never have any other explanation for why God is doing what he's doing, then certainly destroying our pride is explanation enough. We can take God's explanation to Paul and apply it to ourselves every time we're experiencing the presence of a thorn in our lives. If nothing else, at least this is going to help control conceit in our life. But pride is not our only problem. We've got multitudes of issues, blemishes, weaknesses, and sinful tendencies. So the bottom line is we do not need an explanation from God as to why he might be giving us a thorn. We simply need to trust him who is all wise to do for us what he knows we most need. In fact, no is not the end of the story here. It's just the beginning. The I've got something better for you is spelled out for Paul. The end of the story is not no, but grace. Paul pleads that the Lord will extract the thorn, and then he says, but the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, For my power is perfected in weakness. Paul, what you need is not the absence of troubles, hardships, hurts, inconveniences. What you need is grace. Yes. And my grace. And my grace is sufficient for what you need. I have more than enough grace for what you need. Amen. The greatest need that we have today is for God's grace. You and me. We need the same thing Paul did. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins do not need fewer hardships. They need grace. Those believers in Christ, those who are resting in Him, do not need an easier path to walk. We need grace. We do not need exemption from troubles in life. We need God's grace to make it through. God's grace is undeserved and unmerited favor. And the Bible tells us that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. That is what we need. His grace for our forgiveness. His grace for our strength. His grace for our joy. We need grace in this way because we deserve nothing but condemnation. We need His grace in this way because we have nothing but weakness. We need His grace because our righteousness is pure filth. The first move to bring us what we need is the move of God in our direction. And it is all, top to bottom, it is all of grace. If we have God's grace, His favor, His power, His blessing, His presence poured out upon us in spite of what we deserve, that's what we need. And that's what we should rejoice in. Every moment that we don't have the fullness of experiencing what our sins deserve, God's patience, God's kindness, God's provision, God's presence, that is grace. One evening, Charles Spurgeon was riding home after a particularly heavy day's work. He felt wearied and sore depressed, and all of a sudden, flowing into his mind came this phrase, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so he writes that he went home and he looked it up in the original and he's reading the Greek, and at last it came to me this way, he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And he writes, "I said, I should think it is, Lord. And I burst out laughing. I never fully understood what the holy laughter of Abraham was until then. It seemed to make unbelief so absurd. It was as though some little fish, being very thirsty, was troubled about drinking the river dry, and Father Thames, the river that flows through London, Father Thames said, 'Oh, little fish, there's nothing to worry about. Oh, little fish, my stream is sufficient for thee.' Or it seemed after the 7 years of plenty, a mouse feared it might die of famine, and Joseph might say, 'Cheer up, little mouse, my granaries are sufficient for thee.' Again, I imagine a man way up yonder in a lofty mountain saying to himself, 'I breathe so much cubic feet of air every year, I fear I shall exhaust the atmosphere.' But the earth might say, 'Breathe away, O man, and fill the lungs ever. My atmosphere is sufficient for thee.' O brethren, be great believers. This is God's grace. It is sufficient. Little faith will bring your souls to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your souls." Amen. His grace is sufficient. God, who created God who created the extremities of space that, as far as we can see, go on and on and on forever, is the God who says, "My grace is sufficient for you." God is the great storehouse of His grace. His grace is inexhaustible and it is unstoppable, and it is more than enough for you and me. It is more than enough for you when you sit by the bed of a dying relative. It is more than enough for you when you are struggling with the sin you have committed again. It is more than enough for you if you are a sinner at the end of your rope and finally say, I've done too much. God can't forgive me. Oh, His grace is enough. Whatever you're going through, whatever thorn is embedded into your flesh, His grace is enough. And if He doesn't remove the thorn from your life, He has the supply of grace to get you through, and more than that. We do not need to bring good works to God. He's offended by us bringing good works to God, thinking somehow, look what I've done. I can gain favor in your sight. No, He's a God of grace. He is offended by our thoughts that we can somehow rise up to where He is and be acceptable on the basis of our works. He is gracious. We do not need to be strong for God. Strong for God? Who are we? Because He is gracious. We do not need to bring victory to God. He is gracious. But we can bring Him our sins. We can bring Him our weaknesses. We can bring Him our defeats because He is gracious. And we can rest secure in Him because He is gracious. And His grace is sufficient. Amen. Paul says, this is what God says, my grace is sufficient for my power is made perfect in weakness. His grace, His power. You wanted to rest in your strength and your worthiness? Oh, be satisfied with your power. It is nothing. But His grace is sufficient for His strength to come into you and through you to work and change you and make you something that is appealing and glorious to Him. God's work most clearly evidences itself in the context of human weakness, not human strength. That's what God is saying to Paul. Look, Paul, I've given you this thorn so you won't be proud. And you're asking me to take it away, and the answer is no, I've got something better for you. My grace is all you need because my power is made perfect in your weakness. It's the same for me and you. It is the same for us. God's work clearly evidences itself in the context of our weakness. In our inability is where God's capability makes itself known. It is in our helplessness that the work of the Savior is magnified. The power of God is overshadowed when humans bask in their efforts and their wisdom and their strength. And when people in churches come up with ideas to build churches based on human ingenuity and human appeal and human work, they're destroying and overshadowing the very way in God wants to build His church, which is through His power and His strength, which is by the work of the Holy Spirit, working not because people are smart and figure out ways, but because people trust Him and do what He says, and they preach the gospel, and people believe it, and they come. And they teach the word, and they preach the word, and they point people to Christ and to the cross. The power of God is overshadowed when humans bask in their efforts and wisdom and strength. But God is all about doing things in such a way that there is no doubt about it when He does it. And He gets the glory. It is a theme that Paul brings out again and again in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul speaks of the folly of the gospel. He says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's not us, it's Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul explains the reason why God allowed to undergo such strenuous trials in which He was so utterly burdened beyond His strength that it was to make Him rely not on Himself, but on God who raises the dead. And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul explains the reason why God uses pitiful people to carry the gospel. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In this way, as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory, not of the preachers, but to God who sent the preachers, who gave the preachers the gospel, and who speaks through them and works through them when they simply tell the story. And when in our weaknesses, we hold fast hope and we persevere not in our own strength or in the hope of what we can do, but in Him, that is when His power is displayed, and that is when He does things He otherwise refuses to do. He gets the glory that He deserves, and people behold God. Understood this way, our weaknesses, our experiences of suffering actually become contexts in which the glory of God radiates like sunshine through our lives. God delights to feed thousands with just a couple fish and some loaves. He relishes taking a proud and pompous Pharisee and humbling him with a bright light so he will go and preach the gospel to Gentiles. He is pleased. God is pleased to send not a spry teenager or even a 40-year-old man, but a man at the age of 80 to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." Can you just see Moses with his cane, his staff? Oh, but God is pleased to work and display that He is powerful despite every weakness we have. God does not say to Gideon, "Oh, your army is not big enough. You need to go and recruit some more people so you'll win the battle." No, God says, "Gideon, this army's too big. Let everybody who's scared go home." And so they go. And God says, "Gideon, this army is still too big. Let's go down to the water and see how people drink. Now I want you to take the people that drink this way, and that's your army, 300 people. That's the number. That's enough people that I need to give the victory into your hands." See, that is the way He works all through the Bible, and that's the way He works in us. God is not looking for people with great potential and great strength and great talent and great skill. And God is not looking to bring victory into our lives through making our bed full of roses, thornless roses, and a way that's just as easy as it could be. He's glorified when we persevere, when we continue, when we endure, and when we are exhausted, and when we have no strength, and when we are weary, and we continue to follow. And we continue to trust. And we continue to glory in who He is. God delights to work in the likes of me and you to display His strength and power and glory. Because His grace is enough. His power. The God who speaks and nothing becomes something. His power is magnified through our, not our abilities, but our inabilities and our weaknesses. And then thirdly this morning, I want you to see the apostles' resolve, the last part of verse 9 and verse 10. It's a twofold resolve. Just read it here. Well, this is powerful to me. The truth that's powerful produces, and it's powerful to me, this is the kind of resolve that we should each want for our hearts. For the sake of Christ, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. This is the apostle's resolve. It's a twofold resolve. He resolves to boast, and he resolves to be content with his weaknesses. First, Paul resolves to boast in his weaknesses. The would-be apostles there that came into Corinth, who intruded into the church to call the new disciples after them to leave Paul, they were clearly boasting about their strengths and their skills and saying, follow us, because look what we can do and look how we talk. Aren't we eloquent? We're the kind of people you ought to want to follow. And they decried the weaknesses of Paul and his companions. But Paul has no shame of his weaknesses. He is unashamed that he doesn't speak with the eloquence of the intruders. His sometimes overwhelming circumstances do not crush his spirit. And God being his helper, they will not, because his weaknesses are opportunities to experience the surpassing power of the work of God in him. He's not simply resigning himself to his weaknesses, but he's joyful and glad about this. Isn't that amazing here? Most gladly, therefore, will I boast. Clearly what Paul wants in his life, more than comfort and more than ease and more than pleasure, is power, God's power, operating upon him, through him. This description, in fact, is very striking. The way Paul puts this, he says, he wants the power of Christ to rest upon him. To rest upon him. This word that's translated that way speaks of pitching a tent, which is, that's a rich figure in the scriptures. It brings us to the tabernacle. This is an unmistakable connection. Now, when the people pitched the tabernacle in the midst of their camp, and God came in his power and glory to manifest himself among the people. And of course, it takes us to Jesus himself. When Jesus comes in the flesh, John describes it as his coming and pitching his tent or tabernacling among us. Paul is suggesting the experience of God's power upon him in his weakness is an experience of fellowship with Jesus Christ. And no wonder then that Paul also often refers to his sufferings as sharing in the sufferings of Christ. So he will boast of his weaknesses so that the power of Christ may set up its tent upon him. He knows the power of Christ and he knows the presence of Christ. He knows not simply the power of Christ, but the person of Christ in the context of his weaknesses. There's a song that goes like this. Even in the valley, God is good. And I think that song has missed it. Even in the valley, God, I say especially in the valley, God is good. When you're weak, then you're strong. We want to equate the mountaintop with strength. And I'm not derailing or deriding or talking negatively about the mountaintops. I love them as much as anybody. But I can't despise the valleys. I can't despise the thorns. I can't despise the calamities, the hardships, the weaknesses. Because I don't want to stand up and beat my chest about myself. I am not what I am about. What I and what you are about, if you are believers in Christ, is Christ. And his power and his strength working in and through you. Paul not only resolves to boast of his weaknesses, he also resolves to be content. It is for Christ's sake. Now I want you to watch this next week. Catch yourself every time you feel a complaint billowing to your heart and mind. It's too cold. That person is rude to me. They cut me off. You didn't treat me right. I don't deserve that. I want you to watch for those things. One thing you don't see coming out of the mouth of the Apostle Paul is complaining. I mean, he'll tell you the truth. It hurts. And he suffered and he was fearing for death. But here he says, he's content. And if you think you can't be content, then extract this one verse out of the sports arena where it's misused every day and put it in your life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because that's the very point that Paul was making when he said those words, that he was content in every circumstance. He could do all things through Christ who strengthens him. He's content. It's for Christ's sake. It's for the experience of the nearness of Christ and the manifestation of Christ's glory that Paul will be content. He will be content with weaknesses. Weaknesses are displays of one's inability. I'm going to be satisfied with what I cannot do, what I am unable to accomplish, with my limited skill set. Every negative about me that keeps me from, I should say, God, be pleased and praised with this. You work what I cannot. Paul says he will be content with weaknesses. He will be furthermore content with insults. Now, Paul experienced rudeness. He was disparaged, discredited, and denigrated. He was maligned, slandered, and badmouthed. Nobody enjoys that. But Paul was not going to waste these experiences. No, he was determined to be content with them. How many times somebody say something to you, look at you, give you that look that puts you in your place, or say that thing to you that inflames you as a person? It's insulting. And what do you want to do? Well, I know what I want to do. If what you want to do is anything like what I want to do, then I know we don't need to go any further. What we need to do is see what Paul said about insults. I'll be content with insults. When people say things about me, when people put me in my place, when they put me down, I am not going to raise up and beat my chest and say, I'm not like that. I'm going to be content for the sake of Christ. I'm convicted. Moreover, he will be content with hardships. He would not complain over difficulties and trials. Rather, he would give thanks for the occasion of God's strength through him. He would do the same with persecutions and even calamities. Here are opportunities to trust God and see God work and see God display his power. These are opportunities to know a power that he could never know as long as he was defending himself and commending himself. And so, Corinthians, you who are drawn astray by these guys who are beating their chests, just know that's all the power you'll ever see. You want man's power? Go after man's power. You want God's power? You humble yourself. You want God's power? You accept your weaknesses. You glory in who you're not and in who Christ is. You know, the trouble with us is the things that we resist the most are so often the things that we should want the most, and they're the things that we need the most. God wants to work powerfully in our life. Do we want God to work powerfully in our lives? Do we want to deeply experience his presence? Oh, yes, of course we do, we say. Okay, then, prepare for weakness. Prepare for insults. Prepare for hardship, persecution, and calamities. Wait a minute, I didn't want to sign up for that, you say. Well, which do you want? That's part of the question that comes at it. Which do you want? Now, I am not this morning advocating that we should all get on our knees and say, God, send us trouble. God, send us thorns. Paul didn't seem to say that he wanted more of the thorns than what he got. What he says indicates that when they came, however, he wasn't going to despair. He is not going to complain. He is not going to resist. He is not going to waste them. No, these things have a wonderful side and a wonderful purpose in the plan of God. They expose weaknesses, but they display power, God's power. God's great display of power manifests in the context of greatest weakness and suffering when Jesus hung on the cross. Jesus Christ himself insulted, persecuted. He was set forth in weakness and hardship. He was hungry. He got tired. And he faced the calamity of the cross. But in his weakness, the power of God brought about full payment for sins for those who draw near to God through him. There is salvation in no other name. But there is salvation in his, because he humbled himself and obeyed the Father even to the point of death on the cross. So if you would be reconciled with God today, you have not been reconciled to God. You're still in your sins that you were born in. You are a lawbreaker, and you are guilty and worthy of the wrath of God to come on you, and it will, unless you come to Jesus. Unless you rest in his finished work in your behalf. That's when you know God's power in place of yours. You want to stand before the judge of the universe and proclaim all that you've done and all that you are? Go ahead. It falls not just short. It's going in the wrong direction. It commands for God's judgment to fall on you. But if you want to stand right with him, you stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ who died on Calvary's cross. How can you know that you have that? From your heart in this moment, you cry out to God for salvation. You cry out to God, save me. You yield yourself up to him, and you trust in Christ and Christ alone. You who are already believing in Jesus, my exhortation to you today is this. Don't waste your weaknesses. Don't waste them. Don't waste your thorns. Don't waste insults. Don't waste calamities. Don't waste hardships. Be content with them. Boast in them. For when you are weak before him, that's when you're really strong. Let's pray. Father God, your grace is enough for us. It's all we need. And you have more than we need. It is so sufficient. Pour out upon our hearts, I pray, this morning, encouragement and joy and gladness. You know, Father, the darkness of the land and the times in which we live. These days are evil. Lawlessness is everywhere. And it seems like the lawless are seeking to be more lawless than they are every day. And sometimes, Father, it is downright depressing. It's a weight. And then on top of the culture and the world in which we live, we battle with events that we didn't expect, we didn't plan for, and be honest about it, we simply don't want them, and we don't like them. They're not comfortable, they're not easy, they're hard, and they hurt. And I'm so grateful. And you know all these things. And not only do you know them, you've given us assurance today that what we need is not an easier path. What we need is not a more godly culture. What we need is not less inconvenience and not less sickness and not less suffering. What we need is your grace. And I pray that you would build into us a perspective. The perspective, the resolutions that Paul wound up with in this passage, that we would be able to say with him, most gladly, Lord, will we therefore boast of our weaknesses. And for Christ's sake, we will be content with calamities, hardships, insults, persecutions. Thank you for the underlying conviction. Build it into us, we pray, that when we're weak is really when your power is making itself known. And that is true strength in our hearts and lives. Thank you for demonstrating this most specifically on the cross. Help us as we look at Jesus there to worship and to rejoice and be resolved that we will too take up the cross and follow for the glory of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.